Romans chapter 7 is our text. We've been marching through the book of Romans, and this portion is a critical step in Paul's expression of the gospel. What Paul's been doing to catch us up to speed here in Romans 1 through 8 is explaining the plan of God of moving individuals from death to life. If you start at Romans 1, you hear death. You hear condemnation. And when by the time you arrive at Romans chapter 8, you are hearing life and exulting in God who brings and moves individuals from death to life. From their natural state of condemnation, chapters 1 through 3, living without God, all about self, trapped in sin, to then, by the time you get to the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4, justification, being reconciled with God, made right with God. Then, as Paul moves into chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, we begin to hear about what's called sanctification, or the living out of a holy life before God, a new kind of life with new purposes and new activities. And then, ultimately, that's going to result in glorification, and that's the gospel. This is what Paul is explaining, highlighting, clarifying, etc., the good news of what God has done through His Son and the good news of what He's doing in rescuing individuals and moving them from death to life, all the way from condemnation, all the way to glorification. And here, in the second half of Romans 6, in the middle of that Romans 5 through 8, in the second half of Romans 7, he's dealing with this term or this reality of sanctification along the way of life, this growing in holiness, what it is to live life in this age as a reconciled person for the glory of God. Now, this is not the same kind of life we lived when we were living under death, when we were enslaved to sin. This is a whole new kind of life. Yet, it's not the ultimate life. I think that's what we need to understand. This isn't just we're justified and immediately we're in heaven. This is we're justified, reconciled with God positionally, and now we live out day by day this new life of God that He has given us. It is not a life free from trouble. It is not a life even free from sin. There are tears. There is futile wrestling. Glorification won't be that way. When we arrive in heaven with the Lord, those things will be gone. But now we are going to find that in one sense, our life now, although you can think of it in hard line categories, moved from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, death to life. That's the rescue. That's salvation. In many ways, the life that we live now is very much looks like this. It looks like we still live in this world, very much characterized by death, by sin, but we have a new heart. We have a new spirit. And so we are living in life, but we are pulled down by death at the same time. Paul describes it more as a condition of one that's somehow caught in the middle between life and death. In some ways, we're freed, and in other ways, we're bound. It's a person being pulled, seemingly pulled apart at times. In fact, we'll see in verse 24 of chapter 7, Paul says, "Wretched man that I am." He describes this condition as a wretched man. Now, we don't use the word wretched very much. It kind of naturally you may think that, well, that means wicked, a vile person, a wretched person. But that's not what the term means. It just means one who is extremely troubled. The Greek word behind this term Paul uses or translated in English, wretched there, it's a compound word. It just simply means heavily troubled. A heavily troubled man is what Paul is describing from verse 14 to 25. A life is fraught with great difficulty. And as we'll see, it's not difficulty from the outside. It's difficulty going on inside the person. There's a war raging within, in the psyche, in the spirit, in the mind, in the inner man is what Paul will see. And that's where the battle is. And there's a discrepancy in the mind of this wretched man between what he knows is right to do and what he finds himself actually doing day by day. That is the wretchedness of this person. That's why he is heavily troubled. But you already know about all of this because you experience it day by day. Paul himself says, I experience it too. Paul puts this whole, frames this whole discussion in an autobiographical way. He says, wretched man, verse 24, that I am. Who will set me free from this body of death? This is the condition of every person who's being moved from condemnation to glorification. This passage is unique in the Scripture, that it gives a perspective of the inner workings of the soul that's being rescued by God, and it helps us to know how we navigate that life. So let's consider it together. We're actually going to take 2 weeks and take in this passage. Follow along. I want to read the text for us. Verse 14 of Romans 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing which I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. It's very clear Paul is talking about a conflicted soul here, right? And like last week, Paul is using himself as a paradigm, as an example, to present a particular truth about the gospel. Last week, if you'll remember, in verses 7 through 13, it was very clear. Paul was referring to himself in his unbelieving state prior to him coming to faith in the gospel, and his condition was enslaved to sin. The law of God was not able to rescue him, he says there. This is 7 through 13. In fact, God's law actually aroused and magnified the sin that was in him. But that was last week. Who is Paul talking about this week? For he changes voice. He begins to talk about as he is now, not how he used to be. Who's Paul describing here? And in what state or condition is he speaking about himself? Is Paul talking about himself as an unbeliever, like he did in verses 7 through 13? Or is he talking about himself as a believer? Or what? Okay. There are some statements in here that make it seem that this wretched man that he describes is a believer. And there are some statements in here that make it seem as if the wretched man that he describes is an unbeliever. So which is it? And we need to decide. Because if we're going to profitably take this passage and see it as a paradigm for understanding this battle between the flesh and the mind, if you will, as Paul describes it here, and take any kind of profit from this passage, we need to decide who he's talking about. Is this a state that we've left behind when we came to Christ? Or is this a state that is still present with a believer once they've come to Christ. And so this morning, I just want to make sure we understand who Paul's talking about. I just want to answer this one basic question. Is Paul talking about a believer, or is Paul talking about an unbeliever here? Okay. And it's actually not even that simple. There's actually four views that have been put forward to answer this question over the history of the church, and I just want to walk through each one of them. I want us to walk away very clear what Paul's talking about. I want to evaluate each one of those views. Okay? So let's do it. One, is Paul talking about an unbeliever in this entire passage here? Many have viewed it that way as a further description of Paul's life flowing right out of verses 7 through 13 of when he was not yet a Christian. This is how a non-Christian thinks when he begins to get exposed to God's law. Here's the primary reason that people say, look, Paul can't be talking about a believer here. Look at what he says. And I just pulled out these three verses. Verse 14, Paul says, he is sold into bondage or under the bondage of sin. Paul said in the previous chapter that a Christian is no longer a slave of sin. Verse 18, Paul says, nothing good dwells in me. Would Paul really make that statement about a believer? And verse 23, this, my flesh is making me a prisoner of the law of sin. Again, this issue of bondage. Okay. Enslavement to sin. These are not statements that seem to accord with Paul's view of a Christian. Matter of fact, just turn back to chapter 6, verse 17. Paul, in describing what this new life is that we have as Christians, he says, chapter 6, verse 17, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That's a clear statement of a believer. So how can Paul make these statements here? Okay, so that's why people would say, Paul's talking about an unbeliever. But seeing this as an unsaved person has some critical flaws, some hurdles that you really can't get over. First, this doesn't match Paul's pre-conversion statements that he made as made elsewhere. Paul talks about his life before he came to Christ, and his expression here doesn't match it. In Philippians 3, and we won't go there, but I'll just refer you to there, Paul says he viewed himself before he came to Christ as blameless in keeping the law. That was his mindset. I was a Jew of Jews. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was blameless. I fully kept God's law. That's how he viewed himself. Prior to his conversion, he was fully satisfied with his goodness. He was confident that his achievements would bring him to a right status with God. He wasn't distressed over his inability to do good. As a matter of fact, he was rather proud of his ability to do whatever good the Lord required of him. But here, what do we hear? He's distressed. He can't fulfill the law. He wants to, but he can't. He finds this challenge in him. He feels distressed over his inability, and he feels himself a wretched failure. Previously, Paul would have said as an unbeliever, I have the desire to do what is good, and I'm doing it. But here he says, I have the desire to do what is good, and I can't seem to do it. Okay? So see the challenge here? I mean, look at verses 18 and 19 again. In the end of verse 18, the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. The good I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. Okay? It's hard to see these statements matching Paul's other pre-conversion statements. Second, Paul here expresses delight in God's law. Verse 16, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. Verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Okay, but elsewhere in Romans, Paul says the unbeliever neither understands God nor seeks after God, and does not do good. He doesn't love the law of God, and we'll hear him say in chapter 8, verse 7, the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. So Paul can't really be talking about an unbeliever. It's hard to see this wretched man as an unbeliever. And then finally, something we need to notice about the text, if you read from chapter 7, verse 7 through 13, where Paul begins to use himself as the example and talk about his own life. In verses 7 through 13, he uses the past tense consistently. This is what has happened to me. The law deceived me. The law killed me, etc. But immediately on verse 14, he begins to speak of himself in the present tense. And he uses the present tense consistently all the way through here. So he's talking in the past, and now he's talking in the present. We know he's talking about his life before he was a believer when he talks about the past. So what is he talking about now as he switches voices from past tense to present tense? That switch would naturally be perceived by his readers. Again, he's not trying to confuse anyone. As coming from Paul in his present condition, unless there were some compelling reason to think otherwise. Well, okay, but what about these statements back in verse 14, verse 18, verse 23? Of being a prisoner, being in bondage to sin. How do we square those with the believer being freed from this bondage to sin? Well, I just think we need to look at each one of those in the text itself. First, I want you to look at verse 18. And read exactly what he says. Verse 18 says, Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells in me. And then he qualifies it. That is, in my flesh. So he distinguishes between me, and we see the distinguishing all the way through here, between my mind and my flesh. Okay, not exactly all of me, but just my flesh. Okay? Or as he says in verse 23, I see a different law in the members of my body, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Okay? And in this way, Paul describes the difference here between the old man, which was totally ruled by sin. His entire person was in control of his fleshly desires towards sin that he received from Adam. And now the new man, which is still in the same body, still has the same fleshly desires that came from Adam, but now he has a new heart. He has a new spirit. He has a renewed mind. And so he has the first fruits of the Spirit at work in him, but he still lives in this fleshly body, so he's still pulled toward sin. But the spirit within him is pulling him towards a love for God's law, etc. And that's why Paul makes that clarification. Nothing good dwells in me. Well, not entirely in me. In my flesh. That still pulls me. It doesn't have dominion over me anymore. I'm not enslaved to it. But it still pulls on me and it's still with me. Okay? So this is the distinction here. Paul describes the same thing in Galatians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 3. This flesh versus the spirit that God has put within us. Okay? And we feel the pull. Okay, and let me just clarify again, when Paul says flesh in this kind of context, he's not talking about your skin, your bones, your teeth, even your brain, the physical components of your body. He's talking about what you got from Adam that is somewhat connected to your body. And what you got from Adam is a sinful propensity towards sin. It's your default mode. When you do nothing, you sin. But when, in the very end, if we go all the way to the end of the story, when we are glorified, we get a new body. And with this old body going away, also goes away everything we got from Adam. And we no longer have that propensity to sin. This is what Paul means by flesh. So, good now dwells in Paul, but not in his flesh. It's like he's still in this uncomfortable, I'm already have the Spirit, but not yet fully glorified. Okay? Still has those sinful passions within him, and the war is on. As he describes in Galatians 5:17, the flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that I may not do the things I please. The flesh is, as it were, seeking to imprison him again, even if just temporarily in any given moment or situation. And so that's why he laments in verse 14, I am of flesh. I'm sold into bondage to sin. This is what I find, is that my flesh is still captured by sin and pulls me in that way, but not me in total. I have to resist. Okay. And that's why he says in verse 23, verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, my inner man, trying to make me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. It's that constant war that Paul says puts me in this wretched state, this heavily troubled state. Okay? So, taking those three verses that most point to and say Paul can't be talking about a believer there, if we understand them in the context of what Paul is saying, yeah, we actually can be talking about a believer. It's the flesh that's in bondage to sin, and it's pulling Paul in that direction. So, since there are significant hurdles, A, B, and C here on the outline that really don't allow us to think of this as an unbeliever, and we can give a reasonable explanation for those statements in yellow, it seems best that Paul's putting forward his experience as a Christian. Okay? But what kind of Christian? That's really the next question we have to answer. Where along this continuum from condemnation to glorification is Paul placing this wretched man? Is he in the process of being converted? Is he describing what's been termed a carnal Christian? Or is this a mature Christian? Is it just a regular Christian, everyone's experience? So let's evaluate those three questions. First, is this a pre-Christian, if you will, a person who's under conviction of the Spirit and in the process of being converted? Okay. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a very respected Bible teacher out of England and previous generation, he feels the tension in the text, and he reasons that Paul is describing someone in the process of conversion here, where the wretched man has been exposed to the law of God, the Spirit's begin to work on his heart, but he's not yet converted. He's not yet been given a new heart. He's not yet regenerated, and therefore he's powerless to overcome the sin by human efforts of law keeping. Okay, so that's this person under conviction, and it seems to solve the problem of how someone can, on the one hand, love the law, but on the other hand, consistently feel they are in bondage to sin against the law. And that's why he cries out in verse 24. That's a cry for salvation. Who will rescue me? Jesus Christ will rescue me. I have a great deal of respect for Martin Lloyd-Jones. Tremendous. I recommend him heartily, but not here. Not on this issue. There's two significant problems with taking the view that Martin Lloyd-Jones does here. One, it doesn't explain the past tense to the present tense. Paul makes a clear shift from verses 7 to 14 to verses 14 to 25, and Martin Lloyd-Jones basically says, I don't think that matters. That doesn't quite satisfy. There is a particular reason Paul shifted voices here from an old experience to now a new experience, and it really doesn't, this position doesn't deal with that. Second, if this is a conversion experience and Paul is using himself as the example, we know what Paul's conversion experience was, and it wasn't this. Okay? Paul's conversion, as he tells us, as Luke tells us in Acts, and Paul himself describes, was one in which he was intensely hostile to God. Philippians 3, he's intensely satisfied with his own righteousness before God. And then, boom, the Lord appears to him on the Damascus Road, shows him just who Jesus Christ is, and Paul is converted almost virtually in an instant. Within a matter of days, he's out there preaching Christ and the gospel. Okay, so this process of a time where I'm loving the law, but I can't do the law, and I find that I can't, that it doesn't describe Paul's conversion either. So it doesn't seem to, if Paul's using this, Paul doesn't mind putting himself forward as a paradigm, but this doesn't match how he's done that elsewhere. Okay, so this doesn't match Paul's conversion. I don't think we can take this as a person in the midst of conversion or under conviction of sin. So let's look at the other possibility that people have put forward, that this is a carnal Christian. Now, you may have heard that phrase, and we're going to describe it in just a minute, but this is picking up on Paul's language there in verse 14. I am of flesh. the Latin phrase for flesh, carne. I am a carnal Christian. I'm completely consumed by my flesh. I may be a Christian, but I'm still really in I am. That's who I am. I'm totally carnal. I'm totally fleshly. Okay. Here's what we need to understand. When people say this is Paul describing a carnal Christian, normally what they mean is not that this is a Christian who's struggling with this battle between the flesh and the spirit, struggling to live obedience to the Lord. What they're usually, when you hear the phrase carnal Christian, is describing a Christianity that comes in two stages. Okay, so this is a whole theological grid. This comes from a two-state Christianity. Those who advocate that, which means that first you accept Jesus as your Savior. You come to see that you are a sinner and you need the grace of God in Jesus and in His sacrifice for your sin, and you recognize Him as such, and you accept Jesus as a Savior. You put your faith in Him. Later, you might, or you might not, but you would need to, if you want to be a true disciple of Jesus, you would need to accept Jesus as your Lord, and therefore repent of your sins and actually begin to obey what Christ has called you to do. Okay. Then you would be a surrendered Christian. You would be a disciple in the terminology that advocates of this use. The first stage requires faith alone, only faith. But if you want to become a disciple, then you need to add repentance, and you'll kind of come to a higher level of Christianity. You'll be a disciple of Jesus. Then you will begin to follow Him as Lord. Okay, so when you hear the phrase carnal Christian, this is usually what people are referring to. At this first stage, this person is carnal. He's believing, but he's not following. He's not obeying Christ. Okay, and advocates of this kind of theology, I would say that that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. Okay, and of course, that would mean that Paul's talking like hypothetically, because we can hardly imagine that Paul, writing this letter to the Romans late in his ministry, is in fact a carnal Christian at that time. So he's just kind of talking hypothetically about a wretched condition that Christians would be in. Okay. Those who would espouse this position would say, well, look, I mean, this person being described here is totally defeated. There's no sound of victory at all. They're just totally defeated in their life. The only really point of potential victory is they just don't want to sin, but they are completely in bondage to their own sinful desires. Now, initially, looking at this, you may perceive that as a viable option. It may describe, if you just take verses 14 to 25, it may fit that theology. At first, it seems a little bit disconcerting that the Apostle Paul would seem to live such a defeated life himself, especially much later on in his apostolic life, and say that he himself is such a wretched man. It can't be. He's got to be describing someone else besides who he actually is. Okay? But there's two particular problems with this view of carnal Christian. First is, there is no such thing as a carnal Christian. There is no such thing as a two-stage Christianity, where at first you accept Jesus as Savior, but then later you come to actually follow Him. What, are you going to divide Jesus up into two different people? Oh, He's just a Savior. He's not the Lord. He doesn't command my allegiance. He's not truly the Son of God before whom I bow down and give Him my worship. He's just a Savior. He's just someone God used to offer a sacrifice for sin. So I just believe that He's my Savior. What? I don't know what Jesus you're talking about, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. He is the Son of God before whom we bow, and we receive salvation from Him as we return ourselves to how God created us, that we are recognizing ourselves out of step with God's call upon our lives, and we are returning ourselves to the one true Lord. And the only way He has authorized us to do that, by faith in Jesus Christ, and now we lay our lives down before the Lord, truly the Son of God. Okay, so there is no such thing as this two-stage response to Christ. Yes, there are those who struggle against their fleshly desires, as Paul describes here, but it's simply not biblical to say that you can accept Jesus as Savior but refuse Him as Lord. You don't understand who He is and what He's done. I think we only need to dispel this idea. We only need to point back to Romans chapter 4, to the very example that Paul uses of what it is to respond to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And Paul points to Abraham. Throughout his lifetime, Abraham continued with faith-filled obedience over decades to whatever the Lord called him to do. To go out from his own country, to go to Egypt, to even if it might mean sacrificing his own son on an altar, he would do it in obedience. We're not talking faith alone. We're talking in a wholehearted submission to Jesus Christ. And when I say not faith alone, I don't mean Abraham's adding his works to it. I simply mean that this kind of faith that lays down a life, trusts fully what God has said and who He is the kind of faith that works flow out of. And that's what James says, James chapter 2. Faith by itself, just saying you believe in Jesus but not willing to follow Him, will that faith save anyone? That's not true faith. That's not the saving faith that certainly that Abraham demonstrated. Or you can look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Remember when we went through 1 Thessalonians? The prototypical response of those of the Thessalonians to the gospel, Paul says, they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven who rescues us from the wrath to come. You hear both sides of that? Not only do we wait for God's Son to return for us to rescue us from the wrath that God should otherwise put upon us, that faith component, but they turn from the idols that they're serving to now serve a living and true God. Faith and repentance hand in hand. That's the response to the gospel. And that's why John the Baptist, Jesus, his apostles all proclaimed, repent and believe the gospel. This is the response to the gospel. So, carnal Christian, if it goes with some sort of two-stage, higher life, level of Christianity, there is no such thing. There is one level, if you will, there is one response to the gospel, and that is of faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul says here in verse 14, that though the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, I'm in bondage to sin, we've already seen. He immediately qualifies that in verse 18. He says, but I'm not talking about the totality of me. I'm not living in this bondage to my sin. It's just my flesh pulls me there. My flesh is in bondage to sin, but my spirit is free, and that's how I am living. This is my inner man, who I really am. He's being pulled here. He has the spirit within him. He's able to resist. He's fighting the war. Carnal Christian, that theology says there's no war. You just do what you want. It doesn't really matter as long as you believe that Jesus was sacrificed for your sin. It's not to say in verses 14 to 25 that there's no victory. It's just that there's constant war. That's all Paul's trying to say. There is constant war. I'm a wretched individual. I am heavily troubled, is what Paul is saying. So, no such thing as two-state Christianity, but also Paul writes of his present condition. We can't really accept this carnal Christian idea because Paul is putting himself forward. This is who I am. This is how my existence is right now. Were the Romans really supposed to think that he was a carnal Christian at the time that he wrote the letter to the Romans? Doesn't make any sense, and we don't have any clues in the text that Paul's just speaking randomly, hypothetically. He's giving his own experience. So, we can dismiss that view entirely, and what that leaves us with is simply Paul is talking from his own experience as a normal Christian. I don't know why that's extra on there. Oh well. You can read. Normal Christian. Paul's saying, look, I'm in a state of tension. I'm in a state of seeming contradiction. I want to do what is right, but I find myself not doing it. I'm being pulled towards obedience and righteousness on the one hand. I'm being pulled towards sin and self on the other hand. It's almost as if he exists in two different spheres at the same time. My PowerPoint has totally I'll show you what that looks like. Whoa, what's going on? I can't, whatever. You get the graphic. We're being pulled between death and life. Okay. It's almost as if he's saying, I live in two different spheres. Because he does. The Christian lives in two different spheres. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, but we live in this body of death. We want to do what's right, but we're pulled to do what's wrong. This is the place where we live. Our psyche is being pulled within us. Being a wretched man is not necessarily a bad state. It's much better than being totally enslaved to sin, but it's not quite what we will be when we reach heaven, when we're in glorification. Okay? Then we will be totally free from sin forever. That's not where we are right now. And this is what Paul is trying to express. We are on the way. We're no longer in condemnation, but we haven't arrived at glorification yet. We're right here in the middle. Every day until glory. Whether you're the Apostle Paul or whether you're a new Christian. This is where we are. This is the picture Paul gives. I took time this morning to explore and evaluate those views because I don't want there to be any fog on this picture. If you're still uncertain, I encourage you this week, read through this passage again. Try to evaluate it for yourself. Think through, what is Paul saying here? Because we're going to come back next week and we're going to say, okay, let's look at the details of what Paul is saying here and let it be instructive for us to say, what is the Christian life look like? What's going on inside of me? Why do I do the things I do? But not only have an understanding of that, but also to take the principles that Paul is giving here and that he'll begin to rehearse in chapter 8 and live a life that is in the midst of deliverance from these fleshly desires. How do we rise above that? How do we live for the Spirit? That's where we're going next week. Let me pray for us, and we'll be dismissed. Our Lord, we thank you for giving us such a servant as the Apostle Paul. Lord, I thank you for his humility to be able to put himself forward as an example of one who is in great struggle. Oh, Lord, help us to have that kind of humility. Lord, help us to see ourselves as we really are, as you have revealed us to be. Lord, help us not to get confused by the misdirection that this world would give us, or even that our own hearts would confuse us. Help us not to be discouraged by the battle that we are in. Lord, help us to understand that you have delivered us, and yet you will fully deliver us one day. Help us to fix our hope completely on that and to live for that day. And Lord, knowing that we are in this wretched state, we cry out for you. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. But in the intervening time, we cry out and say, let your Spirit rule us. Help us to cast off all that pulls on us from the old life. And help us to live for you in joy and zeal, doing your work in this world. And help us to have the greatest joy knowing what the future holds. We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.